between two thieves, one either side, the Lord of life was crucified. Men marveled at a sight so rare, and sitting down, they watched him there. And none that saw could understand why darkness covered all the land, and none who heard that cry, "I thirst," knew why the sinless one was cursed. Nor understand these words so true, "Father, they know not what they do," for God alone and none beside knew what was done when Jesus died. But ever since that blood-stained day, the eyes of men have turned that way and owned that life itself were lost without the glory of that cross. Some years ago, talked about this Wednesday night, a movie about 15 years ago called The Passion of the Christ passed the $300 million mark, $370+ million for revenues in the United States, over $600 million in the worldwide. And there was talk 15 years ago that it might even pass the Titanic as the most, as the highest grossing film in history. And if you're not familiar with it, that film is the story of the cross of Christ. It's the story of the cross of Christ, the 12 hours preceding and including his crucifixion. Though I would hesitate to endorse the film, there are some things about it that have there's some religious iconology, I guess we could call it, that's put in it that you'd want to just filter out. But there's one thing that I would just point out. In that film, everything in it leads to and culminates at the cross. And so it should be. They took the story, the film script, if you will, from the Gospel of Luke, basically what Luke's account, and they put it into a movie. By the way, if you haven't seen it, it's interesting. It's all subtitles. They actually used the Aramaic and the Greek and the Latin for the Romans, and after a while, as you're watching it, you don't even realize you're reading subtitles. So the idea is that it becomes very real, and this is an important part of understanding the realities. And we'll talk a little bit about the realities of crucifixion and things. We didn't really spend a lot of time on the realities of what scourging involves. I know most of us, if we've grown up in church, we've heard sermons about the medical things, about what scourging does and all the physical suffering Jesus went through. And do not be mistaken, Jesus suffered tremendously physically, and even more than we would have, by the way. But that wasn't the key to suffering. The suffering was bearing our sins and becoming sin on our behalf, and then taking the wrath of God to pay for those sins. That was the required payment for those sins, and Jesus absorbed that and paid that for us. But this movie, the Passion of the Christ, had it right in this sense. The Gospel of Luke, they intentionally or not captured the same message, the message of the cross. The cross is the great symbol of Christianity. Through it came victory over sin and death. In it, we see the great power and wisdom of God. By it, we see the great display of the holiness and love of God. The cross was the focal point of God's greatest display of wrath and mercy. On the cross, God gave his only begotten Son. It was on the cross that Jesus was lifted up as he had prophesied to Nicodemus. It was the cross was the proclamation of the person, and it was the actual work of Christ. In other words, on the cross, here is Jesus, though we talk about the person and work of Christ, the person of Christ is on the cross, and he is proclaimed on the cross. I'm going to, spoiler alert, if you've looked at your outlines, he's proclaimed as prophet, priest, and king, or king, prophet, and priest. We'll go in that order. But he is proclaimed that way, and we're going to look at it. This is the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. We're going to look at John's account of this crucifixion. It's unique among the Gospels. Why is it unique? Why is the Gospel of John unique? It's the only eyewitness account. Peter had gone. Peter was out weeping bitterly right about now. Everybody else had headed for the hills. John was there. John saw it. We're going to take a look at this. Hopefully your Bible's already there in John 19, verses 17 to 37. And as we look at the passage, keep two things in mind. John means to reveal Jesus Christ for who he really is, and by that revelation, he means to cause you to place your faith in Jesus. What's the key verse of the Gospel of John? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this is John bringing his whole gospel to a culmination right here, displaying Jesus on the cross. And the next half is great because then there's the resurrection. We don't even get out of, we get out of chapter 19 in a way, and then 20 as a tremendous display of things in the resurrection. But this is the culmination, this is the acme, the high point of the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. This we're going to see as a believer. For the unbeliever, if you say, well, I don't know if I believe all this, or I'm going to church, but I'm a Christian, or I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, I don't know. I've never committed my life to Christ. I know it's real, but I haven't made a personal commitment. This is a great place to see who is claiming your life. As a believer, this is a place to see and to worship and to be amazed again with Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week, she and I were talking about our schooling, and had an old Scottish professor. You know what he said to us college students? And we looked at him, we said, what do you mean? Finally, I'm getting to be his age and I'm learning. I wish I could do it in a Scottish brogue, but picture this in a Scottish brogue. He said, you need to fall in love with the Savior. You need a Christ-focused life and a Christ-enthralled life. You need a life that is, well, like Paul would say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And trusting as a believer, you take a look at this, and this will help as we look through John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17. I set the context before. This is after the trial. Pilate has displayed Jesus. He's the man. Behold the man. Behold your king. And he's had none of it. They're having none of that. They say, if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar's. He says, okay, you can crucify him. So we're beginning in verse 17. Jesus is proclaimed as king. The proclamation by Pilate's inscription. Where? Its place is Golgotha. His place where Jesus is proclaimed as king is among sinners. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. It was, we're not sure exactly where it was. There's Gordon's Calvary, Cavalry. Yeah, I said it right, Calvary. It's one of those days. Gordon's Calvary. It looks like a skull. We're just not sure. Things have changed over the last 2,000 years. But we do know from Hebrews 13:12, it was outside the city. He suffered outside, without. And it is certainly, here's another thing. We said this in Sunday school, for those that you weren't there. Do you remember on this same mountain, about almost 2,000 years earlier, a man named Abraham had been told to sacrifice his son. And he went 3 days' journey and then left the servants, and he and Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, went up the mountain. There was no lamb. Isaac was to be the sacrifice in Abraham's mind. Abraham had the fire, and Abraham had the knife. Who carried the wood? Isaac did. The sacrifice, if this is a picture, Jesus carried the wood also. As he approached Golgotha, it's a picture of Isaac carrying the wood to his own sacrifice, but this time also God provides the lamb. Look at verse 18. There they crucified him. Some of you, if you're not familiar with crucifixion, it was generally on a stake with a crossbeam. Sometimes it was just a stake. It doesn't really matter, but it's probably the crossbeam. And there was a sign above it, probably. But they would put nails, they call it in the hands, but it was right here, just below the wrist bone, so that nothing would, if you put a nail here, it would just tear the flesh and the hand would fall out because you got the entire weight of the body. So they did this. Some people say they tied them there, probably not. But they nailed them to the cross and then nailed the feet to the cross, sometimes on a foot, a little footstool type of thing that is attached there, so that they have some kind of place to stand in, to a sense. They're hanging, but not their entire weight is there. And that's a picture of crucifixion. With him, two other men, and Paul, and John is clear with this, one on either side. And there are other accounts from the synoptics, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what these men said and what all went on. But John is more focused on Christ here. And here, by the way, don't forget, is the rightful place. This is not the rightful place of Jesus. Whose place is Jesus taking? He's taking the place of Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We want him. He was supposed to die that day. Barabbas, Bar, son of Abba, a father. Son of a father. How many of your men are sons of fathers? Yeah. I hope, ladies, your daughters, that you'd be Bat Abbas, daughters of a father. I'm sure there's a feminine form of that, but Bat is daughter. But the idea, he's an every man. What a coincidence that Jesus died in the place of every man. Well, here he is dying in his place. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Here Jesus is proclaimed a king by Pilate's anger and cynicism and by John's sense of irony and God's sovereignty. Pilate didn't have to do that. What a coincidence. John will do that. You've seen it in the Gospel of John where Caiaphas says, you know nothing. Don't you realize it's expedient for one man to die for the nation? Boy, was he right. Or like the Pharisees, as long as, are we blind also? Oh boy, are you right. Or when the Pharisees would say about Jesus, we know where the Messiah is going to come from, and they look at Jesus, as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Boy, were they right. They never bothered to ask where he was born. It was Bethlehem. But they did not realize he was from heaven. A lot of irony here. The king of the Jews, and Pilate said that because he's fed up. You want a king, here's your king. And yes, you're going to have Caesar as your king. If that's what you want, I don't want any part of this. You guys rooked me into this whole thing anyway. I was just going to give my approval, and now you're making me crucify him in front of the public that loved him about 5 days ago in the triumphal entry. He's your king. That's what he meant when John's great sense of irony and God's sovereignty made it that Jesus is proclaimed king in all languages. In Hebrew, God's people, the Israelites. In Greek, the common language of everybody. It was the language of commerce. And in Latin, the official government language. So it's as official and as broad sweeping as possible. Well, its purpose. Look at verse 20. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, interesting, the chief priest, double. There's usually one a year, but Caiaphas was the chief priest that year, but Annas was his father-in-law, who was kind of a constant chief priest. The chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. Interesting thing. The reason Jesus is proclaimed in this place and in this way is, I think you can see it from what we read earlier in our call to worship in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We looked up, you can even look at earlier in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We thought he was afflicted by God. The other purpose is, one was to convict the Jews, because this is who, it'll say later, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And the other purpose was to proclaim Jesus to the world. Saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews is tantamount to saying he is the Messiah. God used, as I say, the languages to make it a worldwide proclamation that Jesus is King, proclaimed by Pilate's inscription. And it's fulfilled by Scripture. Look at verse 23. By the way, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written. You're not changing it." And probably out of anger. Then 23, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece." This was a perk for soldiers on execution detail. "It was up to them to decide how to divide the clothing." Well, there was a choice here. But who controlled that choice? Look at verse 24. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.'" Do you see that? This was to fulfill Scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's from, I don't have it here, but it's from Psalm 22, I think. This is the control of godless men who had no concern for the God of Israel or for who Jesus was in that way, just that he was a victim for them. But God controlled their choices. God controlled their ideas. God controlled their words. He's a sovereign God. Think of the variations. They could have cast lots, winner take all, or they could have thrown the clothing away because they were torn and bloody. Or this centurion who's in charge of everything could have said, "Forget it, guys, I want these." And he's in charge, he could have done that. But what a coincidence. Scripture says that's what's going to happen, and that's what did happen. Jesus is proclaimed king by the fulfillment of Scripture. Even in this humiliation, God is in control. And then Jesus is proclaimed king by authority over his own. Look at verse 25 in the concern he shows. "First, therefore, the soldiers did these things." But then it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." We have people witnessing this. "And then when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," this is John. Here's the concern. The interesting thing with verse 25, John contrasts the soldiers from verse 24, if you will, and 25, "The soldiers did these things." There were, generally in an execution detail, there were four soldiers. John contrasts them with four women at the cross. There's four in a squad with the four women. There they were when all the disciples, except John, had fled. It's interesting. The people who watched, generally, the people who watched John die were women, in the sense that though of his disciples, just one, John plus the four women. And who was there who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? The women at the tomb, except for the Roman soldiers, but they were had their eyes closed. They were playing dead. But anyway, let's take a look at this. Look at verses 26 and 27. There they are, the women standing there. "And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." In all of this, am I saying this correctly in English? For whom is Jesus concerned?
His mother.
Yeah. It should have been, oh, you know, we were there. Poor me, look what I'm doing. Oh, my goodness, I'm suffering so much. Jesus was, he had the presence of mind through all of this torture. Remember, his back is shredded, his the thorns are in his brow, there are nails in his hands and feet. And yet, he takes the time to say, John, well, basically, Mom, John's going to take care of you. John, take care of Mom. And Jesus is changing the relationship forever from mother and son to disciple and Lord. There's never a time when Mary is above Jesus anyway, but here it's always my disciples and I am the Lord. Always remember the body of Christ, the church, and the head of the church, Christ. So Jesus is displaying his authority and his love for his own. He changes the relationship between himself and Mary. He gives more of a burden to the one he loves, to the one who loves him the most. John has Mary now. Jesus is obeyed immediately. Tradition has that Mary went with, there are two traditions. Mary died in Jerusalem, then John went to Ephesus. But I think the strongest tradition is that Jesus took Mary to Ephesus, and that's where she passed away.
John.
Yeah, John took Jesus. Thank you. John took Mary to Ephesus, and that's where Mary died. But John has shown how Jesus was declared king by Pilate's inscription, and how he was declared king by the fulfilled scripture, and he was shown to be king by his own authority. He now shows the office of prophet that Jesus holds. And a prophet is one who speaks the word of God with authority. Look at verse 28. After this, everything's been done. The other words that have been spoken on the cross, Father, forgive them, you don't know what they're doing. This day you will be with me in paradise. It's all done. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I thirst. Interesting. Was Jesus thirsty? Answer, most definitely. One of the effects of crucifixion is a raging thirst. That's why the jar was there, not only for Jesus, it was for others. There's a raging thirst. It was but is that the reason he said it? Bible study students, that's not the reason he said it. Why did he say it? To fulfill Scripture. And this is Jesus, by the way. Crucifixion does cause a raging thirst, but Jesus was there to suffer and die. Liquid would have eased that suffering and postponed his death. He didn't say it to ease his suffering. He said it to fulfill Scripture. Jesus knew the intent of Scripture and so said, I thirst. Now, that's he fulfills Scripture. And then, look at verse 30. Of the jar of sour wine, verse 29, they put in a sponge and brought it up to his mouth. He takes it. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. From the other Gospels, we find that this was not just, it is finished, but it was a loud cry. It was a proclamation. It is finished. It was a shout, a declaration of victory, not defeat. It's another reason for taking the drink to clear his throat for this. And the content, by the way, Jesus did not die in defeat, but in victory. Mark that. Especially John shows this. His purpose was accomplished. His death may have appeared shameful and despairing, but it was actually righteous, holy, and victorious. It is finished. You've heard this word. It's a good Greek word for everybody to know. Tetelestai. Its root is telo, which means complete or finished. And it is what he is saying, it is finished. All of his work is finished. It's a Greek word every Christian should know. For you and me, it is finished. The work of redemption is done. What Paul wrote it this way in Colossians. He said, You he made alive together, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this, it is the act of redemption is completed, and it was proclaimed. Jesus is proclaimed speaking forth the word of God with authority. He fulfilled scripture, and he declared the fact that it is finished. All of the prophecies of scripture according about redemption were done. Now, the common designations many people have are that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We've looked at the proclamation of king, proclamation of prophet. Here is the proclamation as priest, this last part. This is interesting for this priest, though. The priest always brings the sacrifice to the altar. Jesus brought himself to the altar, and we can read the book of Hebrews and see how he, as the high priest, presented himself as the offering, as the Passover lamb. But this is interesting. I think you need to see this. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because of the day of because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. This was Friday afternoon. They would slaughter the Passover lambs. Those lambs were being killed right at this time of day, just across Kidron in Jerusalem at the temple. Just as those lambs were being slain, this lamb was being slain, and the blood was being shed for the Passover meal that evening, and the Sabbath the next day, the high Passover day of preparation. And they didn't want the bodies remaining on the cross on the Sabbath because it was a high day. And they asked, it says, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Just consider this. Death by crucifixion came in a variety of ways. There were accounts of people lasting days, staying alive for days on a cross. There was dehydration, there was exposure, there was blood loss, there was shock. But the most common cause of death for crucifixion is asphyxiation. The idea is suspended to some degree like this. In order to breathe after a while, one has to lift up to clear and come back down. Either pull up on those nails or push up on those nails. And after a while, you can't do it anymore and you slowly suffocate on the cross. A very, very cruel form of execution. That is why, to speed up the process, legs are broken. A little gruesome, but then they have nothing to push up with. That's the idea. That's why legs were broken, so that they'd hang and they would suffocate and they would die quickly.
Also causes fat embolus.
Yeah, say again.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
It also causes fat emboli to go to the lungs and speeds up the process.
I would imagine. And it ends up that way with these men dying quickly so they can take them off the cross so that they're not hanging there over the Sabbath. But Jesus, they come and see he's already dead. I think that's significant. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Jesus had not suffocated. His last act was what? To shout. Out of cruelty or doubt, a soldier pierced his side, blood and water indicating a ruptured heart, which is not a symptom of crucifixion. What is the actual cause of death? Look back at verse 30. Another Greek word. The Greek word is, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See the word gave up? It's paradokon. Dokos is to give. And para, just to give aside. He took his spirit, set it aside, gave it aside. It means to deliver over or to dismiss. Jesus said, Spirit, you can go. Jesus, as he said in John 10, laid down his life, even though through the sleepless night, think of this, even through the sleepless night that he had, the agony in the garden, the beatings and the crucifixion, this was a human body unlike other human bodies in the sense that it was not marred by sin. Okay? This was a human body that probably would have lasted a long time on a cross. Jesus was not about to die. Jesus gave up his life. It could have gone on functioning much longer than any other, but Jesus stopped this body when the work was done. Notice too, and this is possible, as Bolton pointed out to me, you look at verse 30, he gave up his spirit. Do you see that part? Do you see what part ahead of it? And he bowed his head. If you can understand, on a cross, you're like this. Apparently, Jesus was not like this with the head down, everything stretched up. He had his head up. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I thirst. Shout, it is finished. He bowed his head, dismissed his own spirit. He gave it up for you and for me. Just like the high priest sacrificing the lamb, this high priest sacrificed the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. John adds this in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Hebrews 2:14 will tell us that Jesus took on flesh and blood. Some teachers began to teach, even in those first decades following this, that Jesus was a phantom or a demigod, that his divinity did not suffer death. But Jesus, as a physical human being, died here. God does not die, obviously, but he separated from this physical life and suffered the death that we should have suffered. Hebrews 2:14 tells us Jesus took on flesh and blood, and he did suffer death. His sacrifice was a human life for a human life. The spiritual effect is that this death rendered the devil powerless and freed us from the slavery of the fear of death. This is Hebrews 2:14-15. And beyond that, it canceled out the debt of decrees against us. We read that in Colossians 2:14. Jesus bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24 says, so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. There's so much more, but John recorded it. I did this so that you may believe, and that scripture might be fulfilled. He was declared the high priest as a willing high priest, as the perfect high priest, and as a typical high priest in the sense he was the right, he was the fulfillment of the type. There were types in the Old Testament of the Passover lamb was a type of the true Passover lamb, and Jesus fulfilled that type. He died at the same time of the lambs that were being sacrificed in the temple, and in the right manner, not a bone was broken. In fact, centuries before crucifixion came into the land, God guided David to write this, and you've heard it before, but just see this. This is written somewhere around 900 B.C., and there was no crucifixion as such. This is just part of it. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, if you want another great proclamation of the gospel, look at Isaiah chapter 53, written 600 years before Christ. But Jesus died at the right time. He was proclaimed as the priest, the high priest that was to come. It proclaimed, the cross proclaimed Jesus, his person and his work. It rightfully is our symbol. Through the cross came victory over sin and over death. In it we see the great power and wisdom of God. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for what? It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This is, we sang earlier, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. We talked about the definition of Christianity earlier is Galatians 2:20. If you want to describe or if you want to define Christianity, it could be this: I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to describe what happened in Christianity, it would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, the Father, he made him, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Christ. So when you come into the presence of the Father, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness because of the cross. We see the greatest display of holiness and the love of God. Remember that Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How does that end? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said that in John 15, and no greater love is known than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. The cross was the focal point of God's greatest display of wrath. We read that in Isaiah 53, and of his mercy. Do you remember, I've said this many times, there's two of the greatest words in the Bible, two key words in the Bible. I'll read the words leading up to it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among them all too. We formerly, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Got two really important words next. But God. Someone intervened. Otherwise, you were doomed. Child of wrath. Fully, righteously, completely deserving eternal doom, eternal punishment. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that cool? It's really exciting to be a believer. Someone wrote this. Before the cross in awe I stood, beholding brow and pierced hand. For me it was he bled and died. No other price for sin beside could pay the price for me. His precious blood there flowing red was love's best gift most freely shed. No one but he the price could pay or save from death and point the way for sinners, you and me. And as I gaze, I seem to hear him gently say, my son, draw near. New life I give and power withal, free unto all who on me call now and eternally. If you've called on Christ, this is what's happened for you. This is what the Lord Jesus did for you. If you've never made that, you know, I think I pretty well know everybody here that you know the Lord, then just be enthralled with Christ and his love for you. It should make your heart ache for those who don't know Christ. They are unpaid for. But for us, it is finished because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And he didn't kill him. He allowed himself to die. You have a sovereign king, a great prophet, the great prophet, and the one and only high priest as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray.